right, so let's come on back in. Unless you're a dad in the room, I forgot to mention this, there are donuts for dads out there. Make sure you saw that. We need a hero. We need some heroes to eat those donuts. So dads, you have a pass. You can get up and go get a donut whenever you want today. All right, good morning and welcome. Again, my name is Derek, and we are doing, we're in the midst, in the very middle, actually, of a 10-week series where we're doing two things. We're getting refreshers on our statement of faith. So statement of faith is, you go on any church's website, you'll see what they believe. These are the non-negotiables of what we believe. And then our sermon series is about how to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Really quickly, I'm going to go over Article 5 of our statement of faith this morning. So far, the statement of faith covers, we started with what do we believe about God? What do we believe about the Bible? What do we believe about the human condition? Last week was what do we believe about who Jesus was as a person? This week, Article 5 is about the work that Jesus Christ accomplished. Okay, so that's Article 5. I want to invite you to read this out loud with me, and we'll put it up here on the screen. So this is Article 5 of our Statement of Faith. It says this. Read it with me. We believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. So this is the work of Jesus Christ. We sometimes refer to it as the gospel, right? That's very churchy language, isn't it? We use that word gospel to simply mean good news. That's what the word means, good news. And the work of Christ is fundamentally the unique thing that Christianity has to offer the world. I would say this is what sets us apart from every other philosophy or religion that would also acknowledge some similar problems like we do, right? Every other philosophy and religion acknowledges that humanity and this world, while they are capable of great beauty and potential, something is wrong. They are broken because we see horrible evil, right? We see people lie and steal and cheat and murder. We see countries go to war with each other. We see even decent people eventually have bodies that break down, stop working, and ultimately die. We know deep inside of us something about that is not right. And every other religion and philosophy knows that as well. And they all come up with ways to solve that problem. Most of them are ways of, here are works you can do. Here are things you can do to make yourself better, to right your wrongs, and somehow you'll pass into some form of a better place in what is hopefully life after death, right? So Hindus and Buddhists, for example, right? They seek to live in peace and harmony with each other, with the world around them. They hope that lifestyle will lead to them being reincarnated into a future, new, better life. Many monotheistic religions, meaning they worship one God, right? Many of them instruct people to live according to their specific laws. And if you obey the laws, you can then pass into this blissful afterlife called heaven and avoid this terrible place called hell. Atheists, ironically enough, who claim to not believe in God, in essence worship themselves. They worship their own lives. It becomes a functional God for them. You see, for them, there is no soul. There is no life after death, so you might as well make the most of this life. Live a good life, perhaps for your own glory and legacy. That's about all you can hope for in this life. So here's what the work of Jesus Christ offers in a fundamentally different way. We believe as Christians that Jesus accomplished the work necessary to provide salvation for you and I. As our statement says, we believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus lived a sinless and perfect life, and then a great exchange was made. Jesus substituted his life into our place and bore our sins. Jesus was an adequate but necessary blood sacrifice that covered over our sins and debt to God. He did it once and for all. It was a great exchange. He exchanged his perfect life and righteousness. He credited it to our account while at the same time reconciling our sin debt to zero. He paid it in full. This exchange, this work of Christ, allows us to be brought near to God. We are able to come into the presence of God. That exchange saves us from this life of death into an eternal life with God, where everything good and glorious is. So the good news of the work of Christ that Jesus offers to you and I is that your sin and brokenness problem has been solved by the work of Jesus. So our broken bodies that are leading to death, that has been overcome by Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus covered our debt, reconciling us to God, and offers us redemption and restoration. And that new life begins here and now. It begins right now, and it continues into heaven. And it's all the free gift of grace made possible by the work of Jesus. There is no other name by which people can be saved. This is why Jesus claimed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he did indeed make the way. He told us of the truth that we live in, and he offers you and I true and eternal life. This is the work of Christ. This is what we believe. Let's pray. God, we're so incredibly thankful for the work of Christ. That we don't have to strive to earn favor with you, but Jesus earned it on our behalf. God, that we don't have to keep a bunch of list of rules, but Jesus kept the rules perfectly on our behalf. And God, that we don't have to fear what might happen after we die, but Jesus conquered death and gives us the hope of eternal life. Would you make the work of Christ? Would you embed it into our hearts? Would we live like it's true? Would we trust and believe and have faith in the work of Christ? And God, as we transition to thinking about this passage about how to pray from Ephesians chapter 1, would you again open the eyes of our hearts to understand your word? Because of the work of Christ, how can we approach God in prayer? What is that to look like? What does it mean that we get to pray to God? So as we look at this model of prayer, God, would you teach us how to pray? Would you make us a praying people, people who come to you and communicate from the heart what we desire, what we need, what we want to see happen? And ultimately, may we pray that your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. So God, be with us this morning as we look at Ephesians 1. Would you speak through me or in spite of me this morning? Would you encourage people? Would you remind them of the promises that we have in the good news of Jesus? We pray everything in his name. Amen. All right, so as I said, we are in week 5 of this summer sermon series, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. We've been looking at various prayers in the Bible. We've been looking at some examples of prayer, right? So we looked at King David, who wrote 73 of our Psalms, which you may have heard of, right? We looked at some of his prayers, right? He prayed through the scriptures in Psalm 19, or he taught us how to pray through repentance as he was struggling with some major sins that he had committed. And then we looked to Jesus, right? We looked at the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father in heaven, right? That prayer. We looked at how Jesus taught us to pray. And today we're going to look at an example from the New Testament where the Apostle Paul gives us an example prayer we can follow. The context is that Paul is writing to these mostly Gentile converts. That means non-Jewish new Christians that live in the pagan city of Ephesus in the ancient Roman Empire. And he's praying for them and over them. And Paul's going to make a couple of requests in this prayer, but the primary one seems to be he prays that these new Jesus followers would know God better. We're going to break this down a little bit, but that's the main request, that they would know God better. And I want to just stop right there and ask you, what, if you think about it, what is our greatest need as humans? What is our deepest longing? What is it that the soul seems to long for and search for? That's generally for all humanity, but even for the church, what do we need as the church above anything else? And I think Paul's prayer would be the answer to those questions, that the biggest need we have is to know God, to know our Maker, to know our Creator. You see, those who do not call themselves Christians, they need to know God personally. And then those of us who do call ourselves Jesus followers, we need to know God progressively more and more and more. That is the goal of the Christian life. Now, you would agree, I think, that there's a difference between knowing something from a rational standpoint, right? From a distant mental standpoint, you can know something, but there's a difference between that and knowing something from a personal, intimate, deep kind of way, isn't there? Like, you can know of a person, a celebrity, someone you follow on social media. You can know the art or the content they produce. You could rattle off statistics or facts about them. But being a fan of someone like that, you're never going to know them the way their mom knows them, right? Or their spouse knows them. In the same way, right? You can know of a place from pictures, from what your friend who just went there on a trip tells you. You can know about it, but a picture of the Grand Canyon is not going to replace the experience of being at the Grand Canyon. Those are two totally different things. So when Paul is praying that he wants you to know God, he is saying, I don't just want you to know about him in your mind. I want you in a very personal, intimate way to experience God, that you would have a real and living and active, vibrant relationship with God. Think about the Apostle Paul, who could have prayed a million different things. He could have prayed for himself or others. He had met Jesus. He had known lots of things. And the highest thing that he prays for, the thing first and foremost in his mind, is he prays for them, these Christians, that your hearts would be unified in relationship with God, that you would know him deeply. All right, so without further ado, I guess, let's look at some of these introductory comments. Let's look at our passage from Ephesians 1 today. It's going to be a model prayer from chapter 1. We're going to read verses 15 to 23 here. Let's just read the whole thing in its entirety. Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." All right, so here's one example of prayer from the Apostle Paul to these Christians in Ephesus. And if you're an astute reader, right, you may have noticed that the section started with the phrase, "for this reason." Okay, now these kinds of phrases keeps me with a job. Okay, this is my job. I have to explain what that means. But let me not just skip over the opportunity to tell you, when you're reading the Bible for yourself, don't skip over these kinds of comments. Right? If you see a paragraph or sentence start with the word "therefore," go and investigate what's the "therefore" there for. Get that? That's a Bible teacher little pun there. Okay, but three times in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul is going to start a paragraph with that phrase, "for this reason." So he is building an argument, right? He's building one thought on top of another. And here in chapter 1, Paul began his book. There was a short greeting in verses 1 and 2. But then verses 3 to 14 are what commentators refer to as the hymn of grace. A beautiful section of scripture in verses 3 to 14. We don't have time to go through it. But if you don't know, Paul, he loves writing in continuous run-on sentences. Okay, that's what verses 3 to 14 is, one long one. And then our passage here this morning was a second run-on sentence. So really, all of chapter 1 is just two long run-on sentences, which feels appropriate. Like if you're trying to write about God, a run-on sentence actually makes sense to me, if you think about it. Okay, but the first one that we didn't read this morning in verses 3 to 14, Paul is praising and highlighting the work of the Trinitarian God. So that's what the first half of chapter 1 is about. Verses 3 to 6, Paul is praising God the Father for choosing us. Verses 7 to 12, Paul is praising Jesus the Son for completing the work of redeeming us. And verses 13 and 14 is Paul praising the Holy Spirit for sealing our salvation. So Paul is saying, in light of those realities, right? In light of those glorious truths, for this reason, Paul continues, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. See, Paul is saying, I have heard you believe everything I just wrote about above. And he continues, and I've heard about your love toward all the saints. So what you believe has led to genuine, tangible fruit of loving people. So for those reasons, Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. You see, for years, Paul has been laboring, hoping, praying this glorious good news of Jesus would reach even a pagan city like Ephesus, and not just reach it, but actually take root and grow. And so Paul is encouraged. There actually are many people who are believing. There's a church that is formed even in this hard place like Ephesus. And I want to just point out two quick, maybe obvious things from that first sentence. But the first is, Paul acknowledges that salvation in Jesus comes by faith. It comes by faith. It's not enough just to be aware about Jesus or know what he did. You have to believe. It takes wholehearted trust and faith in Jesus to be saved. And then the second thing we notice there is that when faith is genuine, it works itself out in love. When faith is genuine, it works itself out in love. So your love for others is the visible, the outward, the tangible fruit of genuine faith in your heart. And Paul is thankful. Like for this group, he sees it's not just head knowledge. It's genuine faith that is working itself out in love. But as we think about this as a model prayer, it just begs the question, I think, do you pray for others to hear the good news of Jesus and respond in faith like Paul is? Like, have you seen that happen maybe and responded like Paul with thanksgiving and praise? And maybe a good first step as we think about, Lord, teach us to pray, and as we look at this model prayer, a good first step is just to think about one person. Who's one person that needs Jesus? And just commit to pray for them. It's not weird. It's the most loving thing you can do. Just pray for a neighbor, a coworker, and just say, God, would you reveal yourself to them? Would they find hope and joy and life in you? Now, we also observe this about Paul's prayer here early on. Think about it. Paul is thanking God for people more than things. Now, when you think about prayer, are you thinking about people more than things? Are you thanking God for things in your own life? Maybe you should thank God more for people in your life. So when we think about prayer, when we look at Paul's model of prayer, it is God-oriented, and a lot of prayer should be others, it's God-oriented and God-centered and people-oriented. That's how Paul is praying, and that's a good model for us. So Paul begins by saying he does not cease to give thanks for these new Christians and their faith. And then he continues, right? Paul says, I'm remembering you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Here's what Paul is praying. Here's what I'm praying for you, Jesus followers, first and foremost, that you would know the Trinitarian God. He prays for these believers in Ephesus. Some of them may have seen Jesus. They for sure met people who walked and talked with Jesus. They certainly recognized Jesus as Lord, as the Messiah, but we're seeing here an example of the other things that Jesus' work accomplished. See, Paul is praying that the God of Jesus, they know Jesus, but the God of Jesus, he prays God the Father is, he's both the Father, but he's also glorious. And Paul is saying, don't forget that God is unapproachable. He is awesome in power and might. If you've read the Old Testament or even New Testament, people in the Bible who came near to God's presence would be struck down dead. Why? It's because our sin created this cosmic chasm between us and God. That was our ultimate problem. You see, because God is where everything good and glorious is, and our sin keeps us away from what is good and right and true and glorious. So don't forget this key thing that Jesus accomplished in his work. Jesus reconciled us to God. He allowed us to have a relationship with the Almighty God. That means you can approach God in prayer. You approach God in prayer through the throne of grace that is Jesus' throne. You see, we don't approach God cowering in shame. We don't approach God not looking him in the eye. We don't approach God like a peasant who brings our little request. No. Paul said this up in verse 5. He said that in love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. We are sons through Jesus Christ. So when you approach God in prayer, you are approaching as a son or daughter coming to a good father. He's our father and he's glorious, Paul says. See, Paul prays for these Christians. He prays that that God, the glorious Father, would be the one who gives you the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation and the knowledge of him. You see, if it wasn't amazing enough that the cosmic chasm between us and God has been traversed by Jesus, one of the other amazing accomplishments of Jesus, and part of your inheritance, if you call yourself a Jesus follower, is you get access to the very life-animating presence of God, the Holy Spirit. If you've read the Old Testament, you have seen stories where the Spirit of God would come at specific times or to specific places and for very specific purposes. So there's a few stories in the Old Testament, right, where people are filled with the Spirit for a period of time. And they do amazing things. They build amazing things. They accomplish great feats. And we see pictures in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God, the glory cloud of God, comes down and rests on the tabernacle, for example, or in the Holy of Holies, in the temple in Jerusalem. But when Jesus came, he came announcing a new kingdom. And he announced salvation by faith alone in him. And he told us that the temple, as they knew it, was going away. The temple was the meeting place where God and man would meet. Jesus said, that's going away. God's new temple, his new dwelling place is going to be in your hearts. It's going to be in the hearts of those who believe. At the moment you believe in Jesus, the Spirit of God takes up residence in your heart and begins doing his work. And it's the Spirit's work that Paul wants for these relatively new believers in Ephesus. So he prays that they would receive wisdom, the spirit of wisdom. Wisdom is applied knowledge in the real world. That's what wisdom is, applied knowledge in the real world. Now we need wisdom because the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what to do in every situation, right? The Bible doesn't give us instructions on what to do with our 401ks. Or how do we handle this AI revolution? The Bible doesn't speak to that. What the Bible does is gives us wisdom principles, gives us stories and examples of wise men and foolish men, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit that takes those principles and applies that knowledge and gives you wisdom to navigate life day to day. What a timeless principle, right? That you could pray for other people. As you think about friends and family in difficult situations, God, I don't know how to pray for their situation. I don't know if they should take that job or marry that person or buy that thing, but God, give them the spirit of wisdom. Spirit, lead them. That is the work of the Spirit. Paul prays as well that God would give them the spirit of revelation and the knowledge of Him. See, this is what the Spirit does. The Spirit reveals God to people. He reveals God's character, God's heart, and God's thoughts. So when you read about those things in the Bible, it is actually the Holy Spirit who reveals the true meaning and helps you apply it to your life. Tells you who God is and what He's like. So think about the work of Christ. Jesus came to bring you back to God, and then Jesus gifted you the Holy Spirit to reveal God to you more and more. Jesus was all about you knowing God. That's what Jesus wanted. So here's a very basic principle. Maybe as you study and read the Bible yourself, the Bible is not first and foremost about you. And it's not about me either. The Bible is about God. So when you read the Bible, I would encourage you, stop every now and then and simply ask the question, what does this section of Scripture teach me about God? What do I learn about God's character or what He's like? And I think those are the kinds of questions the Spirit of the revelation of God would love to answer. He loves those kinds of prayers. That's what Paul believes these Christians in Ephesus need above anything else. And then Paul is going to be clear in this next part that he doesn't just want them to know it in their heads. He wants them to know it in their hearts. He wants them to internalize these promises and have them take root in their lives. Look at what Paul says next. He says, so may God give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. You see, it's not just that you take in the truth of God's word into your eyes and into your brain. That's not the end goal. Paul prays that it would move from your head to your heart. It's God who opens the eyes of the heart. It's God who transforms the heart. This might date me a little bit, but do you remember that early 2000s Michael W. Smith song, right? Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see You. Anybody remember that song? That's a great prayer right there. God, continuously open the eyes of my heart. I want to know You. Paul's praying that for these believers. He wants them to know not just head knowledge, but experiential knowledge. He wants them to live through this, feel this, and know this deep in their soul. And Paul lists three things he wants them to know. This is the next part of the prayer. Number one, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. Number two, you may know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And number three, you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. So let me make a quick comment on each of those. First, Paul wants you to know what is the hope to which He has called you. If you think about the work of Christ, it's really hard to put some kind of numerical, statistical value on what He actually accomplished. Of course, we covered in our statement of faith, His perfect life and substitutionary death canceled our sin debt, made a way for us to be saved. And then through His death and subsequent overcoming of death with His resurrection, Jesus defeated death and promised us we too will be resurrected like Him. But we say this every Easter. If all that really happened, it fundamentally changes everything for us. Think about it from the perspective of these Christians in Ephesus. They live in a pagan city that worships the pagan god Artemis. They live in one of the major trade cities of the Roman Empire where everyone is to worship Caesar as god. And many of these Jesus followers, we know from the book of Acts, the book of Revelation, and others, many of these Christians would go on to be mocked, beaten, persecuted, martyred. Now think about this. If the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, and there was no hope for life after death, this life was all that there is, why would they, these Christians, or us, why would you do anything to put your life in jeopardy like they did? It really doesn't make any sense. And when you think about the threat of persecution and martyrdom that the Romans held over these people, it was almost like a dark power, a way to control that these authorities had over these Christians. But here's the thing, the hope we have in Jesus actually strips the power of the threat of death. Does that make sense? The hope we have in Jesus encourages us to take great risk to advance the kingdom of God. Without the hope of Jesus, this life is your treasure. You hold on to this life tightly. You live in fear. Your greatest fear is losing this life because that's all you have. Which makes me think of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 16. Remember that teaching? Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" See, when you surrender your life to Jesus and you let go, you receive this eternal hope and calling that sets you free from the fear and bondage that everyone else in this world lives in. You can find true life, true satisfaction at the soul level in Jesus. Paul's yearning for that in prayer. I pray that you would know that kind of hope. That kind of hope. Think about how that would affect everything in your life if you had that kind of hope. Your company is laying people off. Someone in your family is diagnosed with cancer. Tragic accident, a house fire, something horrible happens. Those are all extremely hard things, whether you're Christian or not. But for those of us with the hope of life after death, some of its sting is taken away, isn't it? And we can trust because God has made true on every promise he made in the Old Testament before Jesus came. We can trust in the hope that we have that he is going to fulfill his promises, that the kingdom of God is going to one day come in full. That we're going to be resurrected with Jesus, like Jesus, into perfect bodies. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to dwell in perfect harmony and peace in the garden city of God, in the new Jerusalem, where we'll glorify and enjoy God forever. That is all true, and we can trust it. So do you live like that, though? Do you live with a radical belief and trust in your future hope? Does your future hope shape your day-to-day decisions? Paul is praying that you would experientially know the hope you have in Jesus. Paul says, secondly, he prays that you would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What Paul prays that Jesus' followers would know is this: just how treasured you are in the eyes of God. You see, God set forth all of creation and world history to play out exactly as it has so that he could inherit a people that he showers with his goodness and glory forever. If you're a Christian, you're God's treasured possession. This was one of the ways God consistently revealed himself to his people in the Old Testament. Here are some famous passages. One is in Deuteronomy 7. God said, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." Excuse me. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Exodus 19. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God always sought out a people to be his treasured possession, but this was never just a promise to the Israelites. It was never to be something just merely inherited by birth. The Apostle Paul, who wrote Ephesians, he also wrote Romans. He was a Jew himself, and look at what he wrote in Romans 9. He said, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Jesus came as the greater Isaac. He was the greater son of promise. He firmly established God's spiritual family line. And it's through Jesus that God revealed his plan. He chose a people group to be his treasured possession. This is also what Peter the apostle understood. Peter also was a Jew, but he wrote this to Gentiles or non-Jewish believers. He said this, "If you believe in Jesus, you are, quote, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, Paul and Peter both desperately want you to know, not just in your head, experientially know, at the heart level, you have been God's treasured possession from the beginning of time. God has special plans and purposes for you. He's adopted you as a son or a daughter, and you can find rest in God. You can find peace. You can find contentment in your identity and position with God. That's what Paul wants them to experience and know in their hearts. So do you have anxiety? Do you have a lack of contentment? Do you find yourself constantly pursuing more money, more stuff, more trips, whatever it is? Perhaps it's time to pray like Paul, "God, help me to know my place in your kingdom. Help me to rest in knowing I'm your treasured possessions, that you hear my prayers, you see my struggles, you have a glorious future for me." Here's what that means. I don't have to strive to earn your favor. You're God's treasured possession. The third thing Paul requests in this prayer that you would know is what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So think with me in Paul's logic here. If you can imagine first that you understand and believe in Jesus, so you have this future hope that Jesus gives, and you understand that those who believe are the treasured possession of God, you can imagine how God, who has limitless power and ability by definition, you can imagine how God would wield that power toward you, his treasured possession. Do you realize what kind of power you have dwelling within you? The very power of God. And technically, Paul is going to spend the rest of this prayer elaborating on what he means by this. So if we keep reading, he says, "I want you to know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe," and here he's going to expound, "according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead." You see, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Remember, Jesus bore the sin of every man down to the depth. That power that raised him back up moves and works in and through you. You have the ability to communicate, for example, the good news of Jesus and see a dead heart come to life in your neighbor or coworker or family member. You see, God does that work, but you can deliver the good news that has eternal effects. If God can raise from the dead, he can certainly change your circumstances if it's within his will. He can hear your prayers and he can answer them no matter how crazy they sound. God's power raised Jesus from death to life, but then Paul continues. God's power seated him, seated Jesus, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. You see, God's power is not just limited to raising from the dead. God then exalted Jesus to the highest place. There is no authority, zero. There is no authority, no nation state, no king, no president, no prime minister who will not ultimately have to submit to Jesus as king and Lord. Every knee is going to bow. That authority, that kind of power has been gifted to you. Here's why. If you read the entire book of Ephesians, there are at least 15 times where Paul is going to reiterate to the Jesus followers, if you believe in Jesus, you are, quote, in Christ. In Christ. 15 times that's said in the book of Ephesians. It's this mysterious union that Paul is trying to communicate. That you've been gathered up with Jesus, and the same power that God used to exalt Jesus, you can experience, you have access to in and through Christ. You're united with him. So do you know God like that? Have you experienced the power of God deep in your heart? Do you know it in your soul that there's a power living and working in and through you? Perhaps what that means for you is we need to stop trying to do things with our own power. Right? We need to ask and pray for God's power to work in whatever situation you're in. You need to ask that God's will be done. Pray that God's power would make itself evident in your life. You know, I've had a few moments in my life where I've felt I'm in an impossible situation. I'm in a bind. How am I going to get out of this bad relationship? How am I going to get out of this miserable job? Or I really need this car for my work and it just broke down. I need a new one. We need a place to live, and I'm not seeing any place to live, you know? And it's been usually about the time that I've come to the end of my limited ability and power that I finally pray, God, you're going to have to do it. God, I need to see your power here because I don't have any more. You know my heart, God. You know what I need. I need you to make a way where I don't see a way. I mean, it's been just like when Jesus, when you're reading through the Gospels and you read that Jesus was dead and buried and it seems like there's no hope in that moment. It's when you get to that point where you're utterly reliant on the power of God to make a way where there is no way that things begin to change. A new day comes, new possibilities come up, unexpected things happen, and God's great power is put on display. I can tell you stories about how God miraculously provided in each of those situations I mentioned. Those were real things that happened. But here's what happens when God does that. When you experience the power of God like that, you begin to trust it and know it at the soul level in your heart. You believe when God says, I have great power in you. You have a peace that is unexplainable. Paul wants these believers and you and I to experience that yourself. That you might know God like that. That you would have this unshakable confidence in who God is and what he's like. And really, this is a lifetime cycle that Paul wants them to go on. That we experience God more and more. That leads to us wanting to know him more and more. And we want an ever-increasing relationship of knowing God and seeing his power on display and enjoying him. So do your prayers sound like Paul's prayers? Are you praying for yourself and others that you would know God from an experiential level? I want to close with this quote that I read this week as I was doing some research on this passage. I was reminded of a book and quote that I read years earlier. Many of you have probably heard of the great author and theologian J.I. Packer, who wrote a famous best-selling book called Knowing God. I would highly commend that book to you. But look at what J.I. Packer has to say about people who truly know God from an experiential heart level. Those who know God have four characteristics: great energy for God, great thoughts for God, great boldness for God, and great contentment in God. Think about that again. Those who know God have four characteristics. If you know Him experientially, you have this. You have great energy for God, great thoughts for God, great boldness for God, and great contentment in God. Here's what I love about that quote. Think about it with me. When you truly know God, when the spirit of wisdom and revelation of God works in you, when the eyes of your heart are opened and you begin to see God for who He really is, notice what Packer says the end result is. That you transform. That you actually change. You morph, right? The mere knowledge of God, experience of God, it actually changes your characteristics. It actually affects your energy and enthusiasm. It changes your thought life. It reorients your mind toward God. You begin to change in this way. You lose fear. You increase in boldness for God's purposes. You have a radical contentment that only God can give. I think this is why Paul is praying like this. He knows, and he's praying to these Christians, guys, keep seeking God. Stay on this journey of knowing Him more and more. God is infinite. For a lifetime, you can learn about His character, His name, what He's like. The eyes of your heart can be opened more and more. You can be transformed yourself at the heart level. You can have the spirit of wisdom begin to apply this knowledge and navigate this life unlike anyone else. So here's my closing question. When's the last time you felt intimately connected to God? When was that? Was it recently? Was it a long time ago? You know, typically in the life of a Christian, when you're a new believer, there's such a steep learning curve, isn't there? You're on fire for God. There's no Bible study you're not attending. There's no book you're not reading. You're watching all the videos. You're doing everything. You're serving. You're taking risks. You're sharing good news with everyone around. And then things happen, don't they? We get distracted. We get busy with life. Perhaps we get prideful. We think we start to know it all. Our pursuit of knowing God is dramatically slowed or stopped altogether. Anybody been there? Man, can I just encourage you? Remember back to those early days of growth. Remember back to those days of great energy and excitement. And what if you just prayed how Paul prays here? What if you prayed for yourself and for others, God, would you open the eyes of my heart again? Would we experience you afresh, God? God, would you show me more of yourself today? Remind me of your character today. Remind me of your power. Instill in me the future hope that I know that I have. See if God doesn't love to answer those prayers. And perhaps, maybe, you'll begin to dream again. You'll begin to find energy again. You'll begin to think great thoughts for God. What if my current trajectory and life track isn't all there is? What if I were to change? What if God wanted to use me to reach my neighbors? What if God wanted me to quit my job and start something new? What if I took a risk and went on an adventure with God? What if I sacrificed more? I gave more of my time and my talent, my treasure to see God plant churches in this area. What if God wanted me to move to a whole different country? You see, when you have that kind of hope and power living in you, when you know God's heart and character, you begin to dream again. And it all starts by simply observing God, knowing God more and more and experiencing Him. There are no limits to God. And so let me just encourage you, explore every corner of who God is and what He's like. Allow God into every corner of your heart and life and pray that you would be transformed, you would be renewed. Pray ultimately, God, I want to know you. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you, God. I want to experience you. And when you pray that, see if God doesn't answer that prayer. Let's pray.